This is a Renewed Covenant Ministry message. Every message delivered by this ministry strives to show the relevance of the most important covenant ever revealed to God's people, the New Covenant, a covenant offering grace through faith, thereby renewing the law of God in our hearts and minds through the manifestation of the only begotten Son and eternal Word of God, in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God and Son of Man, the firstborn among many brethren. The majority of our audio messages come from our Sabbath Bible studies, delivered by Brother J.S. Lowther at a Sabbath convocation centered around the patriarchal family structure near Marietta, Ohio. Contact us by mail at Box 134, 140 Gross Street, Marietta, Ohio, 45750. Find related messages relevant to the systematic theology offered by Renewed Covenant Ministry at renewedcovenantministry.com. And now for the message.
All right, this is our Sabbath Bible study for the 8th day of the 13th month. We are continuing in the series that we will be working in for quite some time. I'm going to try to fill it out of Leviticus chapter 23 using as our template. But we're going to open up, as we have been, 2 Peter 1, 2 through 8. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Yeshua our Lord, according to his divine power, as he has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things be in you and abound, they neither shall make you barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Yeshua the Christ. So this is going to be the sixth part of How Do We Keep the Feasts? And it is titled, With the Cup of the Blood of the New Covenant. We are, by the end of this particular Bible study, going to be looking at the institution of the cup into the Passover celebration. I would, however, because of the last message, like to kind of open up with a word of encouragement to keep us focused in thought, if what we read out of 2 Peter doesn't do that enough, to consider when we're talking about Passover and we think about how the universalized churches and the Protestants following their tradition, how Passover is identified with Easter now. And I think I've gone into other messages explaining how that the name Easter is a Germanic synonym for Pascha, or the Pasch is how in the Tyndale translation and some of the other Bibles it says it, or the Paschal Rite, the Passover Rite, as they only represent in that particular celebration the bread and the wine, and it was taken on the pagan calendar's Sunday, of course, and that, I don't think I have to go out of my way to say, is a non-intrinsic weekly memorial from our point of view. And this time, of course, is linked entirely to the day that that tradition calls Easter Sunday. Easter is in regards to the spring season, or the time when the sun and the new moon together are in the more easterly direction. Yes, if you play with the entomology, you will see correlations to Ishtar and all kinds of other things, but that's only because of the word east being correlated in the same way. And so, not to get too lost in all that, but likewise, if you play with any natural phenomenon that happens in the lights in the heaven, you're going to find pagan cultures using that same season as a model of worship, regardless of what it is, and in that respective deity and rite of whatever culture you're dealing with. So regardless of how you speak of this time of the year, what makes this day or this feast or this season holy, sanctified, and devoted, that is set apart to Yahweh God, is how that service is performed. by what name it is performed in, at what time and by which system of worship, and most importantly, how we understand it to be declared by the revelation of the Word of God. Many people claim that Easter is a biblical celebration the way that they do it. However, you can't find a lick of it in the Bible. You can't find the institution of keeping it on Sunday or on Easter Sunday or the way the rotation of their calendar works or anything like that. And I just want to make a point, because if you were to be perfectly honest and look into the Bible to find the places where the church is in need of reform, the sacraments of the church are one of the things that need reform, because they are not from the Word of God. Okay, and we have no apostolic tradition to prove that they came from any apostle, because our apostolic traditions are recorded in the Word of God. The fact is that the only way we know that is when we look into the mirror of the law of God and examine our works to see if they are more good or more evil, more right or more wrong. And that is only by the comparison in the use of the Word of God. And this is done by reading the law and the prophets. It is done by reading the histories of Israel and believing that the record is recorded perfectly, and that the perfection that we see was alive and well and present in the perfection of the man Jesus Christ, which we understand by reading the law of God, even Christ's own perfection and who he is. So, in fact, when we look into that mirror, we are comparing ourselves to Christ. We are comparing ourselves to the image and amending ourselves by what we see and what's lacking in our own lives and our own practices. And while I understand that the last message on many levels regarding Passover and the day of Passover does not offer a comfortable and convenient sacrament like Easter does in the keeping of the Lord's Supper, the Paschal meal, because it in fact involves congregated worship, men, women, children uniting together as families in worship, sometimes together in larger groups, sometimes all by themselves, sometimes just the males of the family, and those males appearing before Yahweh. And the most important thing to remember is that those leaders, those heads of those houses, have to be coming to that feast with something. They cannot appear empty. So first they need a spiritual offering in their heart and in their mind by the mercies of God, present their bodies as that living sacrifice Paul commands to be holy and acceptable unto God, which is to be nothing less than what we consider to be our reasonable service, a service which can only move out of the constraints of the heart and mind in the happening of grace through faith unto what is done before our eyes and in our hands and what we put on our doorposts and the blood of the Lamb and these good works that our strength will bring forth by Christ who strengthens us. If we don't feel that way about it, it's better to not practice at all, because it means nothing. It's not a sanctified worship if it's not being done for the reasons that are specified in Scripture. When we look into the mirror that is dark, Paul speaks of looking into a mirror darkly, which is where the analogy is drawn from, is looking at the law of God as a mirror. We see something that's not perfect. We do not see an exact image, but we see a reflection of something that is distorted. We only, however, have the heart that has been graced with certain faith at a particular time in the Word of God. And the Word of God, which our mind understands at that particular moment in faith, that is what determines the darkness of the glass that we are using, the mirror. And then by the eyes we look into the law as that dark mirror, not seeing the very image, but seeing it as a tool by which we use our fleshly eyes, then we can see with the light that is enlightening our eyes and allowing us to compare spiritual things with spiritual. So in fact, as Psalm 19 tells us, and Psalm 119 as well, says that the law of God is a light for our paths. It is the enlightenment of our eyes. And so that's what allows us to compare spiritual things with spiritual things and to effectively mortify the flesh, mortify our life in Christ. So much of this process relies upon our flesh and its ability to process what it is responding to, what it is we think we should do or how we should do it. And I know that the progressive sanctification of Yahweh according to his law is a hard thing for the flesh to endure. It's supposed to be. That's the point. It's a hard thing for the flesh to endure because the flesh is at war. It's at enmity with the spirit. And that's because it requires the one looking into the mirror to kill, to mortify, and transform himself by the Spirit of God from what he sees initially. And so the first time he's called to hear a call of love to repentance of dead works unto living works, good works, theologically we call this synergistic sanctification. There are different elements of our salvation, and this is a question that I had got, so I'm taking the time in this to help explain it, and hopefully I can blend this together and save time in it. When we speak of something that's synergistic, we're talking about working together. If you remember the last message, we used the word synagogue. Well, the word synergistic also uses the same Greek root in the beginning of soon or son. And that means to do something together. And in the process of sanctification, we have a part to play with God in becoming more like him, more holy. This is written throughout the scripture. He's not going to do it all for us, is the point. The effects of the Spirit work together with Yahweh and with his Spirit in the process of the sanctification or holiness. And every sacrament of the Church of Christ as the Israel of God is synergistic in its nature. The other term that corresponds to this is what is called something that is monergistic. And monergistic is just another fancy word to say that it works alone. When we are called to awake from the dead, that is God working alone because we're dead. The redemption of Christ is monergistic in Yahweh. The giving of grace through faith to any believer is a monergistic action on God's part. He decides to do it and makes it happen. You believing the law of God is the mirror to look into. Before you look, it is of God, on God's part. And you believing the law of God is the mirror to look into happens by God alone, that you would even approach the mirror to take a peek. But when you're looking and you are fixing what you see so that you look better, that's done when you are working with God. So when you see a filthy sinner in the mirror and you want to progress in your sanctification, your holiness, and you look and you see that you need to take a bath because you're dirty and you go to baptism in Christ to be buried with Christ and be raised with him in the newness of life, when you return back to the mirror wet with the immersion water, before you start to dry off, you may want to look at yourself and comb your hair. Because everyone knows that combing your hair goes better whenever you're still wet with the water that you've come out of the bath from. And so while you're still wet with the immersion water, before you dry off from that experience, you're going to do things. And more like because you want to look more like the one that you first put your faith and trust in, that is Christ, when you take your first faith-filled trusting baptism. You might start to fix yourself and set yourself apart in every comb stroke that a person takes to be more presentable to their God. Just symbolize it in the combing of the hair. As well, however, there's even the painful actions that we take whenever we look into the mirror, like, for instance, someone who hasn't brushed their teeth in a long time. That could be a painful situation, flossing their teeth because they got crud in there. It's going to be painful, but they're going to do it because they want to look presentable. They want to look more like the one who has showed them their reflection. They're going to want to compare themselves to their Savior. Losing weight, gaining muscle tone, trimming your hair or your beard. Your flesh, as it naturally is, needs pruning. And these may only be silly examples, but the example entirely comes from Romans 6:13, which tells us to not yield or give ourselves over as members or instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but to yield or give ourselves over unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God, thereby showing us that we giving ourselves over has a synergistic action working together with God in allowance of our members to be instruments of righteousness. And so we help in that procedure. Away from the old man and more like the new man in the image of him who made you, him who elected you to hear and called you. and gave you a new heart and a new mind and a new strength to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It's God which works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure, we are told, however, in Philippians 2:13, to make us perfect in every good work, to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Ending with Hebrews 13:21. And so, the question, of course, is why do I take the time to encourage those listening in this way and everybody here? Because I know that is if you are gifted with faith, that this technical sacramentology that I have been talking about will, to some people, seem to be laborious, painful. It'll seem to be a lot of things to change. It may even seem like it can't be done. And with so many in this world who will dissuade you from walking according to these before ordained works, I must point this in a perspective theologically to assure that if you are called to these good works, it is by the power of the Spirit heretofore described. It is only by the Spirit dwelling in your heart that identifies with the spiritual law of God that will ever acknowledge the difference between the carnal and the spiritual, what should be in the mirror and what shouldn't be in the mirror. That is, your flesh is sold under sin. We're guaranteed in Romans 7:14. And that is why the law is spiritual. The law is holy, just, and good, and we use it to amend ourselves. The case in point that I'm trying to make is that sanctified worship, as we have been describing and we're going to talk about more today, is identified and set apart by God's word as spiritual. It is acceptable, reasonable, or logical service to God that we use our bodies to do, which will rise up by faith, and it will condemn our own non-lawful or lazy non-worship. There's two things there to think about. Some things are non-lawful worship, like Easter and keeping communion every Sunday and stuff like that. It's non-lawful. You can't find it in God's law. You can't find it in the Gospels. You can't find it in the books of the apostles. And because of it, it's not to be done. But then there's also lazy non-worship, which means you do nothing and just rest in your grace that you think that you have while never doing and filling all the other things out that God says you should be doing. And as I've said many times before, the only difference between idol worship and idol worship is the spelling. Both result in sin. So I think this is important as we get back into the subject again, because I know last week's message was tough for some people to listen to and say, wow, that's a lot of things I've got to get ready. It's a lot of things I've got to do. And as a Christian and as a disciple of Christ, we are called to services and worships by the word of God alone, by no other standard. Christ gave his blood to offer forgiveness by the new covenant, to write these laws in our heart, for those who are nigh and those who are far off. Both can always obtain more sanctification by faith, no matter who you are, no matter where you are. You can always draw closer as an individual. We can always draw closer as a nation, and we can always draw closer as a church and bond synergistically. So, to our template text and then to Exodus 12, we're going to once again be focusing on the part of the template out of Leviticus 23 that says, verse 5, in the 14th day of the first month between the evenings is Yahweh's Passover. On the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread unto Yahweh. 7 days ye must eat unleavened bread. In the first day ye shall have an holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein. So again, in this sixth part of how do we keep the feasts, I wish to focus on the 14th day, redescribing it, just kind of bring it as a refresher. 14th day between the evenings is called Yahweh's Passover, which in sharing the evening of the 14th day, it mingles into the 15th day, which after evening in that night, the Passover is eaten with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Unleavened bread is eaten because this night is the very first portion of the first day and holy convocation of the feast, the Chag of Unleavened Bread. The festival begins. And so I want to focus on a verse particularly in perspective of a lot of stuff I'm going to be trying to tie into this in looking back at Exodus 12, verse 14, which says, "This day shall be unto you for a memorial," that is a remembrance, "and ye shall keep it a feast unto Yahweh throughout your generations. Ye shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever." So, of course, when we deal with ordinances and we deal with things that are ordained, we are speaking one and the other. And you can see that this feast has been ordained pretty long, forever. In the context of these verses, Yahweh is telling us that this day of unleavened bread, very closely tied to the preparation which takes place for this meal on the 14th day prior, the eating of the Paschal meal has been identified already as the time after evening, okay? In the twilight of night. We understand that is when the stars have fully appeared. The first day of the Chag of unleavened bread will commence. It is a natural Sabbath of the full moon because it is the 15th day after the new moon. It is a holy convocation, as all Sabbaths are. Yet in this first hour of the 15th day, directly after evening, this meal that we had described in the last message, the Passover, that we had prepared for, is set forth to be eaten by those who are in covenant with Yahweh. For the males who are in covenant by circumcision, specifically from Exodus 12, 48. But moreover, also for those gifted with faith to be at this table, which is a very important aspect. This supper is comprised of a whole roasted lamb, a male of the first year, and unblemished, served with unleavened bread and bitter herbs, as specified in the text and identified in the last message also. We eat this meal in haste by the commandment. We eat it with shoes on, well-dressed or fully dressed, with a staff in hand or at hand. This meal is called the Passover. The lamb is the focal point of the 14th day, but it is eaten on the night, which is technically the 15th. It is eaten by the children of Israel and those who are congregated with them within their gates, those who are thine. It is my conviction, while I have and will obviously worship with others who do not hold in the same way as we do, that this meal should be all that we eat at this sacred time. It is a holy time. I don't think that we need to spoil the kids with more sweets or have more on the table. I know I've been at Passovers, and we've even had some in our early days where we've had pies and things out. Of course, they're unleavened. And it just takes away from the sanctity of the meal. There's something special that's happening here. And there's a specific menu laid out. And so I don't believe that that's something that we should do. I don't think we should have to give them other items, the children or ourselves, the other congregants, other items to eat and drink to fill their bellies. This meal is not a common or usual meal. Sadly, I have felt the press of those I've worshipped with whose matters had also not been settled enough that they are interrupted by common affairs during this meal. Quite honestly, it takes the wind right out of my sails when people are unprepared to be at this table. Emergencies are one thing. They're going to happen. God knows that. But not procrastinations or lack of foresight or slackery. Relating back to the 6 days shalt thou labor and do all of your work, this is no different. This is the Sabbath. Get your things finished. Then come and worship by a lovely meal with your sovereign king and your congregation who are in covenant with him. Sit as if you are there with the Lord Christ when he said in Luke 22:15, "With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you." Could you imagine if Christ had said that to you and then you said, "Sorry, I forgot to do something, gotta go"? Could you imagine it? This is what Christ desired to do with you, with his disciples. He desired to do it. Do not take it lightly. Be ready. Have your lamp trimmed. Have your oil full and be ready for the bridegroom who is coming. In many ways, this is like the marriage feast. Do not get up from the table for your pieces of silver, or be cast out for not having on a wedding garment. Do so in the spirit of truth and sit down with your king. Yes, we have fun, and I'm not taking that from it, but as I have specified how the chag works, this is a time of trembling before our Lord and worship, and this is also a time of great joy. We enjoy ourselves, but his is worship and service. This is a dinner with the great king, the sovereign of the universe. Keep it solemn. Keep it holy. Don't take away from it. Don't add to it. So with that thought, now in placing ourselves in the moment where Luke spoke of, where Christ our Lord King spoke these words, let's consider this special institution of the bread and the cup that he reminds us of and then gives us during this special time. It should be always remembered that the Last Supper was not at the time of the Paschal Feast. This was a controversy in the early church that you can go and read about. And I can see why even those who would read Greek better than me would definitely understand it if they did not keep the Passover but were keeping some other tradition. But it's important to remember after reading the law and applying it to what's said and then looking into some of the language that the Paschal Feast was not being celebrated. It was not the Sabbath on the night that Christ was betrayed or that he sat down at the meal and instituted the cup. It was the evening before or prior, on the evening of the 13th, which is shared with the 14th on the beginning end of the 14th day. And it was taught on the 14th that night, we are told. The confusion often lies in the use of the Greek word protos, which you can find in Mark 14:12 in this situation, which is sometimes translated first, and in this case is where the confusion lies, but which always indicates before, more like a zero than a one. Protos is more like a zero than a number one, if you want to try to keep that straight in your mind. But it is from the record of the Gospel of Luke I'm going to use to explain this text and show why we partake of the cup and the bread on the holy convocation rather than on the same night as our Lord and the night that he taught it and instituted it. And that because of the wording and the sense of the meaning that I'm going to try to explain for the next level of the discussion of the Passover meal. In Luke 22:15, it says, "And he said unto them," speaking to his disciples, "with desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." Notice our Lord's language. He speaks in what is called the indefinite tense. In the Greek, they call this the aorist tense. This encompasses past, present, and future. It's hard to explain, actually, in my opinion. We don't generally think this way, though we can identify it if we take time to think about it. This use is obviously indicative of the indefinite desire that the situation Christ is in at the time. In this case, it is also what is called a Hebraism. That is, this is not how Greeks speak. It's like, "In dying you shall die" in the book of Genesis. In this case, it's "In desiring I desire." Okay? And so our English translators say, "With desire I have desired." And then in 16 he says, "For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Now, since I feel like it's already been firmly established that this is not the Passover meal Christ and his disciples has sat down to at the time recorded, the desire desired is not satisfied on this night. In other words, after he eats what he's going to eat with the disciples now, he's not going to have satisfied that desire because it happens in a day from now, the Passover. And so what he's saying has to be understood that it is indicatively spoken of what is going to happen and in a feeling that is not going to be satisfied because he's going to suffer. This desire will not be satisfied this night, nor will it be, as he says, until he eat it in the fulfilled kingdom of God. And so this verse is straightly telling the disciples that Christ will not be eating Passover tomorrow. They probably didn't understand it, but he's saying straightly that he's not going to be there. He desires it, but he's not going to do it till he does it in the kingdom. So either the kingdom had to come that day, or he wasn't going to eat it. Wishful thinking, maybe the disciples thought that the kingdom was going to immediately happen, that Passover. I know if I were sitting at the table with Christ, I'd be hoping that was the case. I definitely wouldn't have guessed the crucifixion was going to happen instead. And so this verse is straightly telling us this. And mainly, he's telling his disciples this, that Christ will not be eating the Passover meal tomorrow because he's going to be suffering before I suffer. He's desiring the desire of eating with them, and he has done so, and he will do so. This is why the tense is used, the indefinite tense. That is because past, present, and future all encompassing his desire. And so what I think is interesting to just think about at this time is, as a man desires this fellowship, past, present, and future, with his friends, his neighbors, and his covenanted brothers and sisters, according to the commandment that he would be used to doing every year, he desired this thing as a man. He wanted to be there. He wanted to enjoy his time with his people, with his friends. But the divine nature knew, as what was said in John 18:37, to this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world. And so he knew something much greater was going to happen. And so in that tone, the following has the elements instituted into the oft or often remembrance of Passover, which is what is in focus. What is he talking about? In Luke 22:17-20, I'm going to read all of it, it says, and he took the cup and he gave thanks and he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And he took bread and he gave thanks and he brake it. And he gave unto them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant or new testament in my blood, which is shed for you. Notice that the cup is given after the meal here eaten, and the object of remembrance being spoken of is again in focus, similar to the new moons that are to be remembered, Numbers 10:10, the Sabbath that is to be remembered in Exodus 20:8, like the Feast of Unleavened Bread is remembered in Deuteronomy 16:3, as well as in Exodus 13. And in this case, Christ is instituting a remembrance of the cup as having the remembrance quality of his blood and the bread broken and having the remembrance quality of his body broken. The breaking of that unleavened bread, not puffed up bread, not anything special, but the inglorious bread of affliction, as it's called in the scripture, the bread of bondage. Of a people who were swiftly thrust out of bondage in Egypt when it was first spoken of. It was revealed as having another constant quality in this particular verse. It was always there throughout all the ages of time. It was just not fully known. And this is why we speak of revelation. It is not as if something was created, but it was revealed, uncovered. And it's undoubtedly that the unleavened bread, which Christ's apostles equated, was exactly what it was. It was unleavened bread, as some do suppose if they take the Lord's Supper, as they call this, the night prior, they can use leavened bread because unleavened bread had not started yet. But according to 1 Corinthians 5:7, 1 Corinthians 10:16-17, which we're going to cover at more in length in the future, we are equated, and this is equated with unleavened bread, not of leavened bread. And so it is for this reason that we partake of the body and the blood of our Lord at the Paschal meal, and not on the exact day Christ did so with his disciples. Pressingly, because the language suggests an institution of this element with the meal, Christ would be crucified between the evenings of. Christ was going to be killed at the time that the lambs were slaughtered for the Passover meal. They were going to kill him at that time. He couldn't be there with them that dinner, but he desired to be there with them. That is, Christ was crucified on the day of Passover. And at the time those lambs were being slaughtered, our Christ was slaughtered for the holy convocation and for the Paschal meal. This would all come together. His blood was going to be shed on that day when the lamb's blood was shed, and thus his blood is represented in the meal, as well as his broken body in the unleavened bread broken memorially. At that meal, which is done for us. These elements being instituted make our celebration with Christ at our dinner table, sitting there with us as a cup of salvation. And we, as in communion with him, the bread who came down from heaven, and our cup of blessing and the cup of salvation, as we call upon the name of the Lord, as to be present there as he desired to be. Furthermore, there's no place anywhere in the scriptures where Christ, as Moses, names a date and commands an observance apart from this discussion concerning Christ's desire. You can search the scriptures and you will not find any place where Christ dates when you do this. It stands to reason that the remembrance is in referencing the desired Passover Christ indefinitely desires to eat with us. And I think this answers as well as the use of Paul in 1 Corinthians 11:26, where he says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." This is why I do not ascribe to a pre-Passover communion of the saints in the bread and the wine alone. As a point, I want to bring something up also for consideration. It's not really part of this, but I think it's really a good time to consider it, considering I know some of the opinions that are out there. But a lot of us like the verse in Luke 17:20 through 21, where we are told that the kingdom of God is within us, as a case for what's called kingdom now theology, which I ascribe to. I believe the kingdom of God has been established as the stone cut from a mountain in Daniel 2:34 through 45, and it answers in Daniel 7:1 through 14. But it's interesting then that oftentimes many make use of fulfillment language to emphasize and to press the destroying of God's law in the nature of a fulfillment by Christ's resurrection. Yet have you ever heard a good answer calculating this assurance into kingdom now fulfillment theology of the keeping of Passover with Christ in his kingdom now? You know, I got thinking about it while putting this together. I've never heard anybody say that. That while they believe that all has been fulfilled right here in this verse, the keeping of Passover with Christ in his kingdom now, according to this same principle of fulfillment, should lead people to want to keep the Passover after the resurrection if all has been fulfilled. But see, that kind of goes against the getting rid of God's law thing. So I guess you got to choose one or the other. And so saying, regardless of our eschatology, our end times belief, and how you believe the kingdom is in this present time with Christ as king, in fact, it's your prerogative. But how those who ascribe to the kingdom is now, especially in a hyper-preterist sense, but keep not the laws of the king, especially this Lord's Supper in mind, kind of boggled me as I thought about it. When they always push the word fulfilled, that's been fulfilled. Christ says when it was fulfilled that we would take and eat the Passover with him. Oh, calculate that for me. I'd love to hear an answer. And with that being said, kind of that's just an extra to think about. But I want to, at this time, offer in conjunction with the last part of this message, of the elements of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, Yahweh's Passover, in considering how this works. So what I'm going to do is obviously we all here know that how we do this every year. And so I'm going to explain it for those particularly listening abroad who are trying to understand this particular Passover subject. For our congregation, after the Paschal meal, after Passover's eaten, and we are finished in haste, oftentimes it seems like there's a time of repose after that in fellowship. We just kind of, we did what we were there to do, we ate our meal, we're finishing up. It's about the time of repose when the wine is brought forth and the bread from the dinner loaves that has been set aside, that one of us who's efficient, generally, not I'm saying I'm the most efficient person in the world, but generally when I'm there, I generally am the one who speaks the words of the institution of this particular sacrament, that we read from the admonishing both of Yahweh's law, that was written by the hand of Moses in Exodus 13:7-10, which says, "Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and there shall no leavened bread be seen with thee, neither shall there be leaven seen with thee in all of thy quarters or thy coasts. You shall show thy son in the day, saying, this is done because of what Yahweh did to me when we came forth out of Egypt. And it shall be for a sign unto thee upon your hand. It shall be a memorial, a remembrance between thine eyes, that Yahweh's law may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand Yahweh brought thee out of Egypt. Thou shalt therefore keep this ordinance in his season from year to year." I think it's incredibly important at this time to mention that when you are eating unleavened bread, according to the law of God, all of this happens. It is a sign in your hand, something you really see. It's a witness that the law of God is in your hand because you're doing what the law tells you to do. It's a memorial between your eyes because you're looking at it, you're observing it, you're seeing it. And it's also in your mouth by eating it. Now, the full manifestation of John 1, telling us that the Word, which, of course, the law is part of the Word of God, was made flesh, and that Christ says that this is my body broken for you, has a tremendous impact that goes into it. That's why I think reading that out of Exodus 13 is incredibly important. And to remember that thou shalt keep this ordinance in his season from year to year. At this point after dinner, this is normally explained, what I just said, to those at the table, and especially to the children who, of course, are doing exactly what it says. They're either going to ask the question or they're watching and thinking about it as they've eaten the Paschal meal with us. But dependent on the parent, of course, such as myself, so I'm only going to give my side of this, but we fellowship, of course, with those who allow their children to partake of the elements of the communion or of the bread and the wine instituted by Christ. I do not allow our children to partake of those elements of the sacrament and the bread and the cup at this time till they be the age of 20, which is in the law of God the age of accountability. It's my desire, of course, that baptism in the name of the Father and the Son and the Spirit will occur in that 20th year, if of course they have true saving faith being revealed to them. And that's of course important for me. However, in regards to cleanliness or immersive washing, I think you can also consider that, you know, the law tells us that, and I'm kind of going backwards in this little bit, I'll probably explain this more next message, that we are to be clean and to appear before the Lord washed. So, in effect, when a person is cleaning up and washing up so they can be at the Passover, so that they can be there in their best attire, they are, in fact, in a sense, putting on Christ so that they can be at that dinner with him. There's no other reason for them to be cleaning up. So I guess what I'm saying is while it is not covenant baptism, it's not the day of your baptism, it's not the day of that decision where it's declared, it is a type of baptism, and that's definitely provable by Scripture, particularly in the first few chapters of the book of John. And so anyone cleansing themselves in the name of Christ to be part of the service is welcomed as a brother or a neighbor, a friend, as long as they're circumcised according to the specific law. And so that's just kind of thrown in there to be considered. But I mention it because it's the children that are underage that until they fully realize what this is saying and what this is, that I don't allow them to eat of it because I want them to watch what we do and to consider that this isn't just a ritual. This isn't just something that you do because you're a Christian. This isn't just something you do because you were raised in a home that you do it. Passover may be that way. You may be raised in a home where this is just a traditional thing that you do. But anything to deal with Christ's death in identification with that death, in saying that you also will be baptized with the baptism he's baptized with, that you will also be willing to lay down your life like him, is a very important decision to be made. And I don't think it should be shared lightly. That's my personal reason why I think adults who have covenanted should only partake of these elements. And I'll explain that a little more. After the reading of the law in Exodus 13, after this reading, we often read the admonition of Paul before our signified partaking of the Lord's broken body and of his blood shed for our new covenant. Reading from 1 Corinthians 11:26, where it says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eats and drinks unworthy eats and drinks damnation or condemnation to himself, because he does not discern the Lord's body. And for that reason, those who cannot discern, I don't think should eat." Paul goes on in verse 30 to say, "For this cause many are weak and many are sick among you, and many sleep or are dead. But if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with this world." And so, after reading that, we take together as one body those who would do so, of course, by reason of clean conscience only, those who may feel that they don't, after reading that, want to do it. It's, of course, their right to refrain if they feel that there's a reason they shouldn't partake. Hopefully no one would come to the table like that, but it does happen. We then read and take in the order of its reading, 1 Corinthians 11:24, where Paul is reciting what seems to come out of Luke most closely. "Eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. And after the same manner, also the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do ye as often as ye drink it in remembrance of Christ." So it should be noted that in ending that, I'm going to kind of leave off talking about the actual meal. That's generally where we end Passover meal. And in the night to come afterwards, we generally enjoy ourselves, have a good time, stay up a little bit later. The men return back to the campfire to burn the remains according to the law. Anything left after eating as much of the lamb as we can, and the bones and everything else is entirely burnt with fire, generally while we all hang out around the fire and just have a good time and enjoy each other's company, talk Bible, or sometimes just fellowship. But what I want to point out before leaving Corinthians 11 is the context of what Paul's talking about, because I think it's important and it causes a lot of confusion, and actually there's some really bad doctrine based off of this verse, particularly in the Church of Christ stream. However, I'm not going to get into that. I'm just going to lay it out there. You can go look up kind of the nonsense they think on this subject. But It is important we consider the context of 1 Corinthians 11 because in this discourse, Paul is not speaking of the literal meal or supper, but that Paul is reminding the church of that literal time, that supper, that time together in this remembrance. 1 Corinthians, the book of Paul, which mentions the Paschal meal and the Feast of Unleavened Bread the most to the ecclesia. Matter of fact, it may be the only book that mentions it, and coming to think about it. And he brings it up all through, and I have some good examples of this that I'm going to lay out. And this ecclesia knew the law of God. They knew the ordinance of Passover. I really tried to point that out last year, or maybe it was the year before, the Lord's Supper message I put together, which would definitely flesh out what we're talking about a whole lot more in this message for anyone who wants some extra listening. But when Paul's speaking to the Corinthians, he's not speaking to Easter observers who take communion every Sunday. Speaking to people who know the laws of unleavened bread, they know the laws of Exodus. They understand the analogies that he's drawing. It's very important to remember. They knew the ordinance of the Passover. Paul's using the imagery of the holy convocation in the feast, the communion of the saints, I like to call it, at this time to cause the Corinthians to amend their present failures and their present sins. And I think in this imagery, he makes the best point in 1 Corinthians 11, 33 through 34, where he says, "Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry or take care for one another. And if any man is hungry, let him eat at home, that you come not together unto condemnation." Of course, he's speaking of the same condemnation that we had just read of. As this is not a principle of Passover, you have to notice what Paul just said is not a principle of the Passover. Passover is eaten in homes. It's commanded to be eaten in homes. The early church universally at this time met in homes. They did not have big church, beautiful buildings that they met in. That didn't happen yet. Okay, when Paul spoke this, they had little houses they hid in, so no one killed them. All right. So we can't anachronistically put big church buildings and church meeting places with kitchens and all that kind of stuff into this text. It just doesn't work. Rather, the many insinuated analogies that he is talking about is about how the Feast of Passover is kept in 1 Corinthians. And it offers us that, one, the church is to be a new lump that is unleavened. If you were to go back and to look at 1 Corinthians 5, 6 through 7, Paul tells the people, "Your glorying's not good." Now, you'd have to go and read verse 2 also to realize what was going on. Some pretty weird stuff. He says, "Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." So he uses the imagery of putting out leaven and Christ being the sacrificed Passover in 1 Corinthians 5. And then if we were to go to 1 Corinthians 10, following along with what he says in verse 16, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread, in one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread." And then by the time you get to the place in the scriptures where we're at in 1 Corinthians 11, he says, there are, part that we hadn't read, "For there must be also divisions or heresies among you. When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper." And then in 21, he says, "For in eating, everyone takes before another his supper. One is hungry and the other is drunken." The point I'm trying to make here is that you can see the imagery, the analogy of the feast being used to correct the people. It's being used like a mirror and a symbolism almost. And the point that Paul is teaching is the use of the Passover meal, the removing of the malice and wickedness and fornication like the leavening of a bread. And that he's saying, you are the unleavened bread. That we are the communion of the blood. We are the communion of the bread. And then by the time he gets to 11, he's talking about how the people aren't tarrying one for another. They don't care for one another. One does one thing one way and one does thing another. That's the idea of heresy or division, sects that are being created among them. And that they're not doing it in unison together. And so he's using the entirety of the feast as symbolism. And so what I'm trying to point out is 1 Corinthians is not dealing with the taking of the communion literally. He's causing them to remember what they do at Passover time, what they do at this time, and then saying, pattern your life like the feast. Remember Christ is like the lamb of the Passover. Remember that you are like the bread. Purge out the bad things. Get rid of the bad leaven. Purge it from you so that it doesn't affect you. And that's an important thing to remember because, in fact, whenever we think about the Passover meal and the Lord's Supper, it's not really just about eating and drinking. It's about the unity and the love of the brethren. And in the Christ-like desiring, where he's desiring to eat this Passover with us, it really brings all the more meaning to it. We shouldn't just be focused on being there for the feast. We should be the feast and represent it in our lives. And to not just be there at the table eating and drinking, but to be there as a body. He is supposed to be in us, and we are supposed to be in him, according to what he said at that dinner table to his disciples. To keep the feast foremost with sincerity of truth, that's our first desire. And this does not dismiss the ordinances of Passover, as some may wish to do. It rather fortifies them with better promises from the new covenant, ones that come by faith, ones that were truly delivered on a very amazing Passover day 2,000 years ago. And so I think it's a very important thing to recall what Paul's trying to push the people to be by replicating the festival.
This is Renewed Covenant Ministry.